If you have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word, I encourage you to listen in faith with the utmost diligence to what it is that the Lord has to say to His people. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 through 19, please hear the Word of our God. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head, and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own life. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your Word and that your Word is truth, and how we love to join Christ in his prayer that you, Father, would sanctify your people in truth. Your Word is truth. And so as we turn our attention to this first lesson of wisdom this morning, this first reminder and revelation of how it is that we can live well, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear, that you would grant us minds to perceive, that you would grant us the faith we need to fly from sin and to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that your word is true and that you instruct us in all that we need for a life of faith and of godliness. Be with us as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the book of Proverbs for the last 3 weeks, and we've picked apart that introduction there in verses 1 through 7. First, 3 weeks ago, looking at some foundational pieces that we need to have in place if we're going to read and understand this book rightly. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at all those various different angles or aspects of wisdom that Solomon lays out, chiefly in verses 2 through 6. And then last week, we focused, as it were, on this main theme or this thesis statement of Proverbs, and that's in verse 7, that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge or of wisdom. Now, as we come into verse 8 through 19, what we have this week is the first practical lesson that Proverbs gives to us to instruct us and to teach us how it is that we might live well. You remember that the overarching idea of the book of Proverbs is that Proverbs is giving us wisdom for how it is that we can live skillfully, how we can navigate ourselves through the course of this life, how we can live well so that when we come to our own deaths or we stand in glory, that we can look back on the days and the years in which we've lived here and we can say that we have lived a good life, that we have lived skillfully, that we have lived well. As we come to this first practical lesson that the voice of these parents give unto their children, you see that it is framed as an earnest appeal to heed instruction and to heed teaching. The parental voice here says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Now, we've noted here, and these words continue to come up through the book of Proverbs, right, that instruction here is simply correction through education. Now, we've noted this almost every single week, that Proverbs seeks to correct us, that it tells us what we're doing wrong and what it is that we must do correctly. And so it's an earnest appeal here that we can't overlook, that we can't turn a deaf ear to the instruction that we hear from this book. But it adds to this not only your father's instruction, but also your mother's teaching. And teaching here, quite literally in the Hebrew, is law, right? The Torah. That we must pay attention to this, that we can't forsake either the correction or the law, the commandments, the stipulations that Scripture has to teach us. But you note that in verse 9, we have this glorious appeal, as it were, of why we can't forsake this instruction and this teaching, because Solomon says here that they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. It's another common theme that we see throughout Proverbs, is not simply bare, unaffectionate teaching, but that we need to keep in mind the preciousness of these things. That this instruction, that this teaching that we receive, that this is precious, that this is valuable, that this is as a garland, that this is as a pendant for us, that we are meant to be adorned in the beauty of what Proverbs teaches us. I think it's safe to say that, particularly in our day and age, as 21st century Americans, as those who have grown up in the church, as those who have probably more Bibles than we know what to do with, that it is very easy to lose the preciousness of what God's Word teaches us. That we can become all too content with the instruction and the teaching of God's Word, that it doesn't appear to us to be something that is valuable, something that is precious, something that is sweeter than honey or more valuable than gold. In many ways, one of the great challenges we face as 21st century Christians here in America is that we have an overabundance of teaching. And where there is an overabundance and an overfamiliarity, it is easy to become resentful. It is easy to scorn it. It is easy to become too contented. Later on, Solomon writes in Proverbs 27, verse 7, that the one who is full loathes honey, but to the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. And in our day and age, all too often, we are those who are full, and so we loathe the sweetness, we loathe the honey of God's Word. And yet, as we come to consider this first practical lesson, we must come not as those who are full and therefore loathe the sweetness of God's Word, but as those who come hungry to hear, to sit at the feet of Jesus, and to listen diligently to what it is that He has to instruct us in. Now, as we come to this first lesson, as we're going to note here, it is a little bitter. It's a little bitter to hear what the first lesson that wisdom teaches us is. But to those who rightly know their hunger, even this first lesson that we begin to weigh in on this morning is going to be sweet for us. As we come to this first practical lesson of wisdom, we see very clearly in verses 8 through 19 that what we have is a warning against the danger of sin. That's what Proverbs seeks to teach us. The first lesson that we would have in learning to live well, to live skillfully, is that we need to know the danger of sin. And that where sin is coddled, or it is nurtured, or it is harbored, or ignored, or unrepented of in our lives, that wherever sin is present with us or in us, we can't live well. That the good and the skillful life that the Bible commends to us cannot coexist with sin in any form. Whether that's the sin of anger, whether it's the sin of bitterness, or of slander, or pride, or gluttony, or selfishness, or refusing to do those things that God has told us to do. Whatever sin it might be, sin always corrupts our ability to live well. So that's why Proverbs, noting here this first practical lesson, so we must understand the danger of sin. Now, just stepping back and looking at the culture and so many different churches, most of us are just astonished by this truth. That though we see this continuing rise of what's so-called self-help Christianity in our day and age, so many Christian pastors and so many Christians who say they want to live their best life now, that while we see the rise of the self-help Christianity, that we're seeing the decline, that we are seeing the fall of addressing sin. That too often what we want is we just want to be built up, that we just want to be affirmed, that we just want to be given forgiveness and grace and love without the speaking of sin, of guilt, of repentance, of the wrath of God, that we want all the sweetness with none of the bitterness. And we can so often think that these things can be separated, that we don't need to hear of the dangers of sin and the realities of sin in our own wicked hearts. And yet Proverbs would remind us here that if we are to live well, we must know the danger of sin, that we must be acquainted with it thoroughly. Proverbs, like so much of the Bible, really doesn't care how you feel about it, and it doesn't really care how I feel about it. This is something that we must learn. So we come to consider this morning the danger of sin. And as we look at these verses, I simply want to take it apart in three brief points. To first look at the discontentment of sin. To secondly look at the deception of sin. And then thirdly to look at the destruction of sin. So three simple points we have to consider: the discontentment, the deception, and the destruction of sin. Now as this first parental warning is given out and how it is that we are to live well, you'll observe here that sin is being spoken of and that it is being dealt with. But you note here, particularly in verses 10 through 19, that sin is not being dealt with in an abstract manner. That the parental warning doesn't simply come and say, look, this is what sin is and this is how you should avoid it. But rather, as we see so often in the book of Proverbs, the parental warning comes to us and it declares, if sinners entice you. Right? Again, this is a good reminder to us that we are so prone that it is easy to think that sin is some impersonal substance. That sin is something that exists outside of me, that it's some abstract power or influence upon me. And yet we're reminded again and again in the Scriptures that that is not sin. That sin is always enshrined within a person. That sin is always fleshly. That sin exists because we are sinners. And we can't simply come to the Word of God, and we can't come to the dangers of sin, and we can't come to what the Bible says about sin and separate these two as though the Bible can condemn sin, but it's not necessarily addressing me as though sin is simply an impersonal force. And so rather, as the parental warning comes, it enfleshes, it characterizes sin here as those who are sinners and what the sinners have to say. And you'll see here in verses 11 through 15, that sin is incredibly discontent. That sin, like sinners, is never satisfied in being alone. You see that simply in the force of these words. You see how often in verses 11 through 14 that first person plural is used. That as these sinners come and the parental warning comes and says, don't be enticed by these sinners, we read there all these first person plurals. The parental warning says, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Right? We see eight different times throughout verses 11 through 14 that this first person plural is given. Right, that as sin comes to us, as it characterizes sinners here, that sin is never content with being alone, but that sin always desires more, that sin desires to bring more and more to it and with it. And this is the enticement, this is the invitation that sin and sinners give to us, even as people and as sinners ourselves, that it is always attempting to acquire more and more. That as sin speaks here through the mouth of these sinners, that we see that sin is never content with just having a few people participate in it. But rather, sin continually seeks to add more and more people into its course of destruction, into its rebellion against God, into committing these horrible and these atrocious acts. That sin is never content, but always looking to draw in more people. Now, we see this, don't we, in that first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. That Eve, as she plucked of that forbidden fruit and as she ate it, Eve wasn't content with being alone. But what do we read there in Genesis 3:6? But that she turned to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. And we see down throughout the Scriptures and through the course of history that indeed this is what sin does. That sin always wants to proliferate. It always wants to draw more people into its sphere of influence. And the sharp and the difficult reality is that we, even as we enjoy in our sin, including more people, that often it is those that we are closest to that entice us. That often it is our husbands or our wives, that it is our close friends and confidants that we seek to draw into our own patterns of sin, or it is they who seek to draw us into patterns of sin as well. We see here in verses 11 through 14 that sin is never content. That sin always wants to increase, that it wants to draw more people into its sphere of damning influence. But we also see that sin is not only discontent with the number of people committing it, always looking for more, but that sin always desires to add more sin to itself. You see here in verses 11 through 12 that there is this slight progression, as it were, that sin never says, look, we've committed enough sins, let's just take a step back and go no further, right? Let's go this far, but we don't want to cross this line. But rather, what we see of sin itself is that it continually wants to add more and more sin. As these sinners come and as the parental warning goes, we see the slight progression. Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let's conceal ourselves and cover ourselves up. But it's not content with simply remaining covered up, but rather it goes on, let us ambush the innocent without reason. We're not even looking to ambush those who are guilty and who deserve this, but it's the innocent person that we want to ambush. And it's not simply content with ambushing, but it goes on in verse 12, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We see the slight progression here. We see the progression of sin in so many other places. It's sin in our hearts and our minds and our souls that it is never content with just committing one or two sins, but that it continually wants more, that it longs for more, that it pursues more and more. We see that this is a grave danger to us. That sin is dangerous because it continually tries in its discontentment to proliferate itself and to increase itself. We ought to remember this on large scale and small scales in our life. That the majority consensus is never the moral compass by which we are meant to sail. That as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. The great danger of sin is that it is discontent, that we must be careful that we are not swept up into the great company of fools that longs to have us and to devour us and to drag us into its exploits. The first danger that we see here of sin is that it is discontent. Never is sin content. But there is a second danger that parental warning brings out here, and that is also the deception of sin. That sin is dangerous because it is deceptive. We read here in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And that word entice there, it means to deceive. It means to allure one by the appearance of something, to draw in carefully and perhaps even slyly. And that's what sinners do because that's what sin does. We read from our first public reading of God's Word today in Hebrews chapter 3. We're reminded there that we must be on guard against the deceitfulness of sin, that sin is always deceptive, that it always attempts to allure us and to appeal to us. But you note here in the following verses that the parental warning comes and it colors in for us a twofold deception that sin brings to us, a twofold deception. Well, the first thing that we note here is in verses 11 and 12. It's very intriguing what the parental warning says here because it describes sin with very violent language, right? Parental warning says, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. You just pause here for a moment, and you think of the way in which the parental warning is characterizing this enticement of sin. Does it strike your ears as a little odd? You know of times in your life where sin parades itself like this, where sin comes to you and it deceives you, it tempts you, and it says, hey, let's go kill people. Let's go kill them in cold blood. Let's go plunder them and watch as the earth is going to swallow them up alive. Again, you think back to that first temptation in the Garden of Eden. Is that how the serpent came to Adam and Eve? Did the serpent come to tempt Adam and Eve by saying, hey, listen, you should pluck this fruit. I know God said it's totally wrong. And you know what? As you eat this forbidden fruit, you're going to be telling God off. You're going to be usurping His authority and His glory. As a matter of fact, you're going to eat that. Not only are you going to die, but all of your people descending from you by ordinary generation, they're going to follow you in the state of sin and misery. Come and eat this forbidden fruit. Is that how Satan appealed? Is that how he enticed Adam and Eve? Certainly not. But he enticed him in the deceitful way of saying, you eat this fruit because you're going to be like God. And so why is it that as this parental warning comes and it expresses the words of these sinners here, why does it come with such a violent, such a vivid description that ought to turn our stomachs and be a little bit revolting to us? I think part of the answer can be found in this, that sin has a wonderful way, in a very negative sense, that it is mighty to take even its most atrocious expressions and normalize itself. That's how sin deceives us. It normalizes itself. It tries to make us think that there's really no shame, that there's no guilt, that there's nothing out of place with this temptation or these things or what we're doing, that sin tries to normalize itself so that it can make itself at home in our minds and in our hearts and in our wills, so that it becomes so normal that even we as Christians, that when we are staring it in the face, we can't see it for what it is. And that these words are communicated in this way because they're spoken almost in this nonchalant tone of voice, because this is the way that sin attempts to normalize itself and make it appear to be something that is docile, to be something that really isn't that big of a deal. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading this biography of one of the sexual abuse victims of Larry Nassar. And as this individual relays what she went through and how the abuse happened, right? She says over and over again that she never really thought that anything was out of place. That as she was being abused, she might have been slightly uncomfortable, but this was Larry Nassar. This is a world-renowned doctor. Clearly, if anybody knows what he's doing, this is the guy who knows what he's doing. That he had made her and all of his other victims feel so comfortable, so taken care of, so well provided for, that everything just seemed normal. Now, in that particular case, we say that those little girls, that they were innocent victims. And that's the way that sin works with us, but we're not innocent victims. We're not those who are helpless victims and being abused by sin. But sin does this in many ways to us. It makes us feel comfortable. It makes us feel like everything's ordinary. It makes us feel like it knows what it's talking about. Every day we experience this and we see this. You look out at what defines our culture. You look at the movies we watch, the songs we listen to, the magazines that we read, the political platforms that are pontificating throughout the United States. It's all in an effort to normalize the sin of every day and to make us think this is right at home, that there's nothing out of sync here or out of step. And our sinful hearts normalize sin every day as well, that we normalize the idea of sexual immorality and lust. Remember when Rachel and I were living in Indonesia, that we were talking to some missionaries, and one of the missionaries, the husband, the man, he had injured himself. We asked, well, what were you doing? And his wife started cackling with laughter and said, well, my husband was walking on the beach, and there were some beautiful Indonesian ladies, and he just couldn't help himself. He was just watching her and fell flat on his face and hurt himself, and she's laughing about it. And my wife and I thought, that doesn't sound funny. That's sinful, and yet it had become so common practice. I believe my wife had even talked to this wife, and she said, oh, Rachel, you just need to realize your husband's going to do it, so you might as well laugh at him. We normalize sexual immorality. We normalize lust. We normalize greed. Now you say, no, just enjoying the prosperity and the blessings that God has given to us. We normalize gossip. We think that back-talking and slandering people, that, you know, really we're just venting our frustration to somebody who has a listening ear. So often we normalize our sins, and this is dangerous. We see that not only does sin normalize itself and so become a danger to us, but that it also deceives us because it maximizes its promises of pleasure. Tries to get us to buy into this line that it is normal, and then it comes to deceive us even more by maximizing the promises of pleasure. Now, we see here in verse 13 that there is almost this progression, as it were, of all of this pleasure that sin comes to offer. And we read there that we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we will have one purse. You note here the way in which sin tries to maximize its pleasures, how it tries to maximize its promises. At first, it promises here that if you just come and you join us, then we're going to find all precious goods. And this word precious goods, as we have it here in Proverbs, typically as it's used in the Old Testament, it refers to a lot of wealth. Right? In the Old Testament, it meant these precious goods were anything that was very valuable, things like precious metals like iron or bronze or silver or even gold. And this is the way that sinners entice. This is the way that sin entices, that sin promises wealth, it promises affluence, it promises prosperity. It says you just come and partake, you're going to find all sorts of good things. You're going to find all sorts of pleasures. You're going to have riches more than you can conceive. And how often sin, at least in part, delivers on that promise. How often it is the sinful that succeed. How often it is the sinful that are prosperous. How often it's the sinful that enjoy the toys and the trinkets and the prosperities of this world. And sin goes, see, you can come and you can enjoy and delight in me and commit these atrocious acts, you're going to get something for it. You're going to have wealth. Now we see that it's not only content in promising the idea of wealth, but it goes on and it says, we shall fill our houses with plunder. You know as well as I do that plunder means the spoils of war. Sin not only promises all these precious goods and all these riches, but it promises even the wealth of defeated enemies. And here what we see is that the mouth of these sinners, that they're boasting of their power to conquer and to subdue and to seize that which doesn't belong to it. If they're saying, you come and you partake with us, you're going to have plunder, you're going to take advantage of people and of things, you're going to rise victoriously. It's not just riches, but we're going to give you plunder, a place of prestige and power and honor. And how often sin delivers, at least in part, on that promise? We often commit sin. Why? Because it gives us the upper hand over people. Because we feel like we have people underneath our feet, that they're there to serve us and to make much of us. And sin promises, you come in my paths and in my way, I'm going to promise you this, that you'll have this plunder. You will take advantage and you will seize another's goods because I'm not simply content in giving you precious goods, but also of giving you the goods of others. And then we read in verse 14, throw in your lot among us, we will have one purse. Perhaps a twofold promise here is that first sin promises commonality. It promises companionship. Throw your lot in with us. You want friends? You've got them in us. You want people to surround you? You want to feel loved? You want to feel cared for? Just come alongside of us. We'll all share in this one lot. It promises companionship and commonality. It promises great wealth here as they say that we're going to have a common purse, that we all have one purse. Now, purses, today can be somewhat large. They can be a little small coin purses. Back in this day and age, a purse was typically a sack, probably larger than the purses that we have today that people carried their gold and their silver around. It was the type of bag that people would use in the marketplace to put weights in so that you could measure things out. So these purses aren't necessarily small. They're not trifling, but they're great purses. They're large. They're filled with wealth and abundance and sin. Promises this, and particularly to 21st century Americans, how enticing this is to us. Commit sins, you're going to have precious goods, you're going to have plunder, you're going to have a purse. What more could we hope for? This is the American dream that we all long for. Prosperity and stability. In economic terms, sin comes to us and says, you're going to get a bang for your buck. And how dangerous that is. How deceitful it is. But how it entices us and it lures us in with promises of pleasures beyond our wildest imagination. How dangerous it is because we are so taken by all the glitters. But we see the third danger of sin here as well. And that is the destruction of sin. We come here and parental warning says such, in verse 19, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain, takes away the life of its possessors. Now you note there in verse 19 that the parental warning comes and it says destruction of sin is inevitable. that sin will not prosper for long, that it will be destroyed, that it will take away the life of its possessors. So we see the certainty of it there in verse 19, but in verses 15 through 17, we see that the destruction of sin is shown to us in two very interesting ways. And the first way that we note is that sin, and the fall of sin, will come quickly, that it will be a fast destruction. The parental warning comes back here and says, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. Why? For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." Now you note here that the best way to read verse 16 is actually by contrasting it with verse 11. Because in verse 11, as these sinners come to entice, what is it that they say? But they say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait for blood." Sin there in verse 11 says that we are going to act leisurely, that we are patient, that we're going to lie here and wait for blood. And yet the reality that we have in verse 16 is that sin isn't leisure, but we read that the destruction is fast, that their feet run into evil, that they make haste to shed blood. How quickly sin destroys. So Proverbs say elsewhere, "Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burnt?" If you've ever had the sad displeasure of doing that, you know that instantaneously when your hand grabs a hold of that fire, that it is already burning you. And that's what sin does. It promises leisureliness. It promises longevity. But what we see here is that it is fast, that it is quick to destroy, that it is quick to devour. Rarely can a man entertain a sin in his mind before that sin has already embraced his affections, before that sin is already working itself out in his hands and in his will and by what he does. Sin destroys so quickly. This is why in the course of marriage, you can be having just a wonderful day and you and your spouse can be getting along and all of a sudden one of you says one snide remark out of anger and it destroys the peace and the serenity of the day like that. That's why in different cases we see that deceit, that it can so easily and quickly destroy relationships and trust and honor, that if somebody has been truthful for a year and yet they're caught in a big lie, we call into question all of that trust. And we don't say, "Well, listen, you just made one screw up," but that trust is rightly broken because sin quickly destroys, sin quickly destroys. But even when the destruction of sin seems to be far off, even when we seem that the punishment of sin is deep on the horizon, we need to be assured that it is coming quickly. That even as Moses told the people in Israel, as he spoke the word of the Lord, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." The destruction of sin is that it comes quickly. It is a fast destruction. A destruction so fast that by the time we have committed it, it is usually too late. And it has swept over us and destroyed us like a tsunami. We see second of sin's destruction, not only that it is fast, but that sin will ultimately destroy itself by showing itself to be completely futile. You read there in verse 17, "For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives." And we noted several weeks ago the Proverbs is filled with wonderful imagery, very earthly illustrations, and we see that there in verse 17. The voice of wisdom, the parental warning, comes and says, "For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird." We don't need much of an imagination to grasp that and to understand that. Bird hunters or bird trappers know that it is futile to go out and to set up your snare in the presence of a bird. All right? If you go duck hunting, what do? You wear your camouflage and you hunker down in the weeds and in the grass and you sit perfectly still. Any hunter knows that if he goes out with his gun and he's making all of his calls and he's standing there in his normal clothes, no bird of prey is going to come to him. They're going to flee. They're going to run away. Hunter might think that he has the promise of catching a bird, but ultimately that desire will remain unfulfilled. And the parental warning tells us here, so it is with sinners. and with sin, that they lie in wait to devour, but we see that they will simply devour their own blood. That which they sought out to do will fall down upon their own heads. But these men, they lie in wait for their own blood, and they set an ambush for their own lives. You see, sinners are dumber than birds. Even a bird will flee from the presence of a trap, but sinners don't. Though they think they wait in blood for another, they're just recompense, and their punishment shall come back upon their heads. Think of that wonderful classic example of Haman in the book of Esther. A grave sinner who is hell-bent on destroying the Jews and of destroying Mordecai. And what do we read in the course of Esther but that in his pride and in his arrogance, he wanted to build the huge gallows. And he wanted to see Mordecai hanging and swinging from the end of that noose. And yet, as this sinner went about thinking that he was going to lie in wait for this innocent blood, that he was going to kill righteous Mordecai, that he was going to stand triumphant over his enemy, we all know the irony of the book of Esther. That as things came out, that Haman was quickly destroyed, and not only quickly destroyed, but that all of his devious plots, not only against Mordecai and Esther, but against all the Jews, came to nothingness, that it was futile. And at the end of the story, what do we see? That it's not Mordecai that hangs at the end of that noose, but it's Haman. A gallows that he had built, that gallows that he had wanted to see as a sign of his triumph, that gallows that was meant to esteem him in the eyes of people, and by the end of the story, it's Haman who's dead. It's Haman who's been destroyed by his own devices. It's Haman who has destroyed himself, even though he sought himself to destroy. And so are all those who make a living from sin. For those who are in the company of sinners, the pleasure that they sought will consume them, and the riches that they received will slaughter them, and the spoils that they seized from others will crush them, and the friends they thought they had will betray them. Sin is always futile. Never produces anything good, no fruits of righteousness or of holiness. Sin never delivers fully on its promises, but it brings the promise of futileness and of absolute destruction. So we come again to the book of Proverbs. It's a book that we need to listen to. It's a wisdom that we need for our lives to teach us to live well, and to be skilled at this thing that we call life. And here in verses 8 through 19, wisdom's first practical lesson is that if we are going to live well, then we must know of the grave danger of sin. That sin is always discontent. That sin is always deceitful. That sin always destroys. And as those who heed the wisdom and the parental warning that is given here, we must cast our sin off. And we must have nothing to do with it. And we must run to Jesus Christ, who not only forgives us for our sins, but gives us the grace that we need that enables us more and more to die unto sin and to resist sin and to flee from the very presence of sin. And it's in this way, dear friends, that we have the first lesson how we might live well and to the glory of God. Know the danger of sin. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we rejoice at the covenant of grace that You have made with our beloved Savior and with all those who are in Him. And we thank You that Your Word instructs us not only in the great and glorious things of theology, that Your Word instructs us how to live in everyday affairs and circumstances and situations in which we find ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that in these upcoming weeks and even this morning as we hear the call and the cries and the contemplations and commands of wisdom, that You would tune our ears to hear, that You would grant us the grace that we need to heed wisdom's call and to forsake that which is sinful. We pray, O Lord, that You would remind us of the danger of sin, the that which you hate with the utmost of your being, that which hung our Savior upon the cross, that which damns us by nature to an eternity of condemnation and hell, that we would truly fear it, and that we would run from it, and that we would embrace Jesus Christ. Grant to us, O Lord, the grace that we need to count no sin so dear. We are unwilling to do whatever it takes to kill it, whether that's gouging out the eye, cutting off the hand, cutting off the foot. For it is better that we should go into heaven maimed than we should be cast soul and body into hell for eternity. Grant to us to know the danger of sin, not be deceived by its deceitfulness and so harden ourselves, but to fly to the fountain of wisdom, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. 752, safely through another week, hymn number 152.